Amen. Thank you, ladies. Please take your Bibles and turn to two passages of Scripture. First of all, Titus chapter 1, which we're going to come to in just a minute. And then after you turn to that, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Titus 1 and then 1 Peter chapter 5. And just mark 1 Peter 5, and we'll come back to it in just a second. And we'll start off reading in the book of Titus. We've been in a series through the book of Titus, and we started out looking at the first three verses, the first four verses, where Paul is encouraging Titus in terms of the rationale of his call, why he exists. And he basically says that his ministry is driven by a specific call, and that call is released through the proclamation of the gospel. And Titus is facing a very difficult situation. He's in a city called Crete, or a small island called Crete. There are some very strong challenges in the church. And so he gives him a strategy to deal with those challenges. In fact, if you look back at verse 5, he says he's setting there to set in order. Remember, we said that's the word that really means to restore things that are broken, to mend things. And Paul's strategy that he gave to Titus in doing so was to call godly elders, what we would call pastors, to right this wrong, to serve as correctives to the things that were wrong. And then he gives in verses 5 through 9 the qualifications of that type of man. What type of man would be qualified to be a pastor? And so we dealt with those qualifications, some of them very difficult. And we now come to the section in verses 10 through 16 that deal with confrontation in the church. There are times when a pastor, among the other duties, is called to confront wrong in the church. This is not just something casual. It's not something just on the side. But when there's serious doctrinal error, he's called to confront that. And so that's the next section that we come to. However, I want to put that on hold till the next time we get together and deal with one qualification. And here's why. 2 weeks ago, out of staff meeting, we were coming out, and Brother Jack Goolsby said to me, you know, you're talking about the qualifications of a pastor. You left out the most controversial qualification. Well, that kind of raised my curiosity. So we dealt with, you know, the children and the divorce issue and all that. What do you mean? He said, well, it's the gender issue. Should the pastor be a man or a woman? That's the most controversial issue. Well, since he threw down the gauntlet, I don't want to ever be someone who runs from a challenge, and so we're going to deal with that tonight. It's right here in the text. Now, this is kind of difficult. It'll be more of a Bible study than it would be just an exposition of the text, and so that makes it more difficult. We're going to be turning to lots of different passages of Scripture and only maybe even dealing with it in kind of an academic type format. But it's a very good question. Should the pastor be a man or a woman? And let me say it more specifically. Here's what we're going to be dealing with tonight. What does the Bible say about the gender of the pastor? Should we have Pastor Mike, or should we have Rev Bev? Now let me clarify tonight. We are, just so there's no confusion, the question on the table is why shouldn't Beverly be the pastor? That's not the question on the table. Nor is the question, I was talking to Donnie about this, and he says, so you're preaching on why can't Pastor Mike be a woman? And again, that too is not the issue. As far as I know, Beverly is perfectly comfortable in her role as pastor's wife, and Mike is perfectly comfortable being a man. And so that's not what's at issue. What's at issue is the gender of the pastor. And actually, it's a very serious issue. And so let me read Titus where we left off. Look at verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. For this reason, Paul is writing to Titus, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused, and this is speaking of the children, of dissipation or rebellion. For, verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Father, and God, we ask as we approach your word, even taking on what is a difficult subject to explain clearly, Father, at least for me, I pray in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would be with us, that you would remove any distractions. And Father, help us to understand clearly what your word says. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to God's word tonight and asking this question: what does the Bible say about the gender of the pastor? Now, I know I love to laugh and I love to have a good time, but could I also posit this to you? This is actually a very serious subject. And the fact that I laugh, I don't want you to in any way misunderstand this to mean that I take this lightly. It is a very, very serious subject. You say, well, frankly, you're kind of preaching to the choir. This is not exactly the congregation that needs to hear this. After all, we've established that issue. So why are you bringing this up? Well, I'm bringing it up for two reasons. And here they are. First of all, your children want to know. If your daughter or your granddaughter says to you, Granddad, Grandma, why are you, what's such a big deal? There are so many opportunities open to women today. Why do you say that the role of the pastor is limited to a male? And let me say this all kindness. If your answer is, because we're a conservative church, I would bet that your children and grandchildren aren't going to get your faith. Because you've posited your understanding of a very serious issue just based upon a kind of a religious political position. Now, there's a reason why we hold beliefs, but it's not just because those are the beliefs we've always held. So that's the first reason. You may think it's a dead issue, it's not important, but understand your children, your grandchildren, they want to know. Here's the second reason. This is just prophetic, but I believe it's accurate. There will come a day, I believe, when in your mainline denominations, most of the clergy will be female. That's already starting to happen. It hasn't happened yet in the Catholic Church, and a lot of that's due to the election of the recent pope that they had, but there will come a day when most of the clergy will be female. Now, why do you say that? Well, before we get back into Titus, look at 1 Peter 5. That's why I wanted you to turn there. Just by way of introduction, let me say this is why I think this is. 1 Peter 5 and the first two verses are an extremely important passage of Scripture for this reason. They define, in a nutshell, probably better than any other passage of Scripture, what a pastor is expected to do. There are three responsibilities. Look at them with me, 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, and here it is, the elders. There's the first thing. The elders among you. Now, what is an elder? Well, obviously, it's an age designation, but in this context, it means more. If you look at 1 Timothy 3, it lays out the qualifications for a deacon and the qualifications for an elder, and there's only one difference between the two. The elder knows how to teach and is gifted to teach the Word of God. And so whatever else an elder may do, and there are other responsibilities, an elder, what we would call a pastor, must be able to faithfully explain and preach the Word of God. So the first thing a pastor does is he's an elder. It's a teaching function. Let's read on. The elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, here's the second thing, shepherd the flock. The Greek word is poimen. It just means that while Christ is the shepherd of the church, the pastors serve as the under-shepherds leading the flock of God. And we tried to illustrate that last week or week before last rather by saying that the shepherd pastor is a steward of the Word of God, but he's also a protector of the sheep of God. And so being a shepherd is both tough and tender. It's loving God's sheep, but it's also protecting God's sheep. So he's an elder, which is a teaching function. He's a shepherd, which is a providing and a protecting function. But let's read on. He says in verse 2, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. When he says exercising oversight, it's the Greek word episkopos. He's simply meaning it's the word where we would think of the one who is overseer of the church. But they're all three words, elder, shepherd, overseer, are used interchangeably to describe one office, and that's the office of pastor. So all that to say this, a pastor has a threefold function, an elder who is to teach, a shepherd who is to lead, and an overseer is to administrate. That's the administrative function of the church. You say the pastor is responsible for all those things? Absolutely. And that's why any pastor worth his salt who pastors more than one or two families is a master delegator. The pastor doesn't know everything that's going on administratively. He farms that out to people who can do it. He doesn't know everything that's going on with the teaching, and so he farms out Sunday school teachers who can do that. But ultimately, you don't stand before God, but the pastor stands before God accountable for what goes on in his flock. Now, here's what's happened. In the contemporary church, we've redefined what a pastor is. My father-in-law last night went to a church in another denomination. They had a Saturday night service. The minister preached for 15 minutes, and in there, he was preaching on who goes to heaven. He actually said, I can't find anywhere in the Bible that says exactly who will go to heaven, whether Christian, Muslim, etc. I was in my neighborhood last week, last Sunday afternoon, as a matter of fact, and I was talking to a guy, and he said, where do you go to church? And in fact, this is last Sunday night, I looked like a glowworm. I was just glowing, and one of the reasons was I got in the pool for 5 minutes, and this guy wanted to talk to me about church, and so I just turned into 30 minutes, and us white guys just can't handle it. And so, but it was for a good cause. I was talking to him about the faith, and here's what he said. We're looking for a church because this Sunday morning, my pastor preached for 12 minutes. Now, I'm not going to tell you where that is because some of you might want to move your letter or something, so I'm not going to share with you where that is. But here was the point. He was saying, look, I am ready for a pastor to explain Scripture, but they won't. And by the way, you understand, what we get on Sunday morning is different than most churches. We're grateful for that. We praise God for that. But most churches have redefined and said the pastor doesn't need to teach. In other words, they've stripped the pastor of the teaching function. He's no longer an elder, so that one's off the table. Look at that third one, the overseer, to exercise oversight. The pastor then, and by the way, I don't believe you can separate these two, is supposed to go to the Word of God daily, get a word from God, and that word drives what he's going to say on Sunday morning. But you understand this. When a pastor gets a word from God, it not only affects what he says in the pulpit, it affects what he says in the back hall. It affects what he says in the deacon's meeting. It affects what he says in the committee. A biblically driven church is one whose pastor is so filled with the heart of God because he's in the Word of God that it kind of oozes out. Until as a member, I get it. And you get it. And then we all begin to make biblical decisions, and he's setting the spiritual pace with that because his life is driven biblically. That's the model. And so, but what we've done in contemporary church is we've taken away all the administrative functions from the pastor and say, no, pastor, you visit the hospitals, you show up and preach on Sundays and give us your 12 minutes, but we're going to farm out all the administrative. We'll let you give a vote. We'll let you give your opinion, but all the administrative stuff, you leave up to everyone else and don't give us your opinion. Now, obviously, the pastor delegates most of the administration, but at the end of the day, it's driven by his vision of what he understands God is doing in the life of the church. And so we've taken away the administrative function as a whole. We've definitely taken away the teaching function of the pastor, but what about the shepherding function? Now, here's what I believe. Now, we're in the realm of personal opinion. This is in the book of Second Opinions, but I believe we've redefined the shepherding role. Being a shepherd, as we said last week, is hard work. Remember we made the statement that it's kind of strange work. Some days you come home and you've got the fuzz of a ewe lamb on your face because you've been playing in the grass with a ewe lamb, and some days you come home covered in your own blood because you've been fighting wolves. That's the nature of a shepherd. But we've redefined the shepherding role. We said, Pastor, you don't need to protect me. I don't want you to speak into my life. I don't want you to challenge me. I don't want you to call me in accountability when I'm wrong. But here's what I want you to do. We're going to pay you. And we want you, I want you to bury my grandparents. I want you to be there when my baby's born. And if I had a marital crisis, I want your doors to be wide open. In other words, we've changed the role of a pastor from a shepherd to a chaplain. Now, part of a pastor's role is visiting the hospitals, visiting the nursing homes. Those are good pastoral functions. But in most churches, they've limited the role to that. In other words, we've reduced a pastor from teacher, administrator, shepherd to one thing, and that is nurturer. Let me ask this question. If someone's responsible for nurturing, who do you want? A man or a woman? When you're in the hospital, who do you want to come see you? Your wife or your fishing buddy? When I'm in the hospital, my mom comes in, you're the greatest patient in the world. Let me take this washcloth and put it here on your head. Are the nurses taking care of you? They better, because if not, they'll answer to me. Are you doing all right, honey? And she'll just make me feel wonderful. My dad comes into the hospital. A lot of tubes in here, you know. It's really... He goes, hey, listen, we're praying for you, okay? Let us know if you need anything. God bless you, okay? Take care. That's it. Have you ever felt like that way? You're just in a hospital room. You don't know what in the world to say. Now listen, if you redefine all that a pastor is to simply a nurturing function, I believe, frankly, that the female temperament fits that better. And so it's natural if someone's not committed to what the Word of God says, it's natural in the mainline denominations for them to want a female clergy. It's the trend that's happening in our culture, and secondly, your children want to know. And so with that in mind, let's ask this question. What does the Bible say about the gender of the pastor? Well, it doesn't speak directly to the issue. There's no chapter entitled, What to Do About the Gender of the Pastor? And so we have to look at what the Bible says indirectly. And so with that in mind, we just read Titus chapter 1, which says in verse 6, that the pastor has to be the husband of one wife. The elders referred to in the New Testament are all male. Also, if you turn, and we won't do it now, to 1 Timothy 3, it gives a similar list of qualifications for the pastor. It says the same thing that Paul said to Titus. He needs to be the husband of one wife. And so biblically, there's no question that the role of pastor, the function of pastor, the position of pastor is limited to males. Now, you say, is that what Scripture says? Absolutely. Now, why? Well, let me show you one more scripture, and then we'll try to answer the question, why? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. These passages may not make sense at first, but we'll come at the end and try to draw some conclusions. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. Here's what the Word says. And Paul is speaking, and he says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, men, before you punch your wives, let me explain what this means. Does that mean a woman should never have teaching responsibilities? Obviously not. And just put that out of your mind, because we're going to deal with that in a minute. Does that mean that God does not have a specific place for women in the church? Not have one? Absolutely not. That's not at all what it means. What it means is that there should not be an authority substructure within the church that allows a woman to exercise teaching, doctrinal authority over a man. You say, why? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. But let me look at one more scripture. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to look at quite a few scriptures tonight. The first thing we saw in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 is that it's very explicit there. The pastor needs to be the husband of one wife. But the second thing, we looked at 1 Timothy 2 that says that a woman should not exercise authority of a man. And look at what it says in verse 17, Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders, in the context he's speaking of pastors here, church leaders. Obey your leaders, and look at what it says, and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now, this is the time you're glad you're not a pastor. Because a pastor will stand before God and give an account for your soul. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The point of the verse is, don't always be a pain to your pastor, because it's hard work. And because of that, make it easy for him. Make his work a joy by being an encouragement and being a blessing to him. Why? In fact, he goes so far to say, to submit to their leadership. Now, take 1 Timothy 2 and Hebrews 13. If the woman is not supposed to exercise a teaching authority over man, and yet here it says the pastor is an authority over his congregation, then logic dictates that that position is limited to males. So, we've answered our question. What does the Bible say about the gender of the pastor? Well, if you take these four passages together, it seems very clearly to indicate that the gender of the pastor is limited to males. Now, the question is, why? Well, there's a sense in which we don't need to know. We could shut the Bibles and we could leave here tonight and that would be fine. But I don't want us to do that because the Bible does answer the question somewhat. Why is it that this role is limited to men? Is it because that men are more qualified? Absolutely not. In fact, I think I could make a very strong argument that my wife has stronger pastoral gifts than I do. She is a great teacher. Of course, I'm just a little bit biased. She's a wonderful administrator. She's a wonderful team leader. Giftings she has in spades to do what a pastor does. But giftings do not necessitate position. And so it's not about qualifications. It's not about equality. You say, well, if it's not about qualifications and not about equality, what is it about? Why all this? This is very difficult to explain, at least for me. So let me very clearly, but try to concisely explain this. Let me give you four principles that I think will undergird this idea. Here's the first one. First of all, number one, God has established a structure in the home that reflects himself. Let me say that again. God has established a structure in the home that reflects himself. Here's what I mean by that. God is one, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Who is more important in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Well, it's a dumb question, right? Which one is more equal? No, they're all exactly the same. There's not one that's more important than another. However, it's interesting that within that unity, there is an authority structure. In John 5, Jesus said this. He said, I can do nothing except what I see the Father do. He said, I can say nothing except what I see, hear the Father say. And then in John 14, Jesus said, I am sending you, commissioning you the Comforter. So the Holy Spirit responds in a sense of authority to Jesus. Jesus responds in a sense of authority to the Father. Does that mean there's not equality? Absolutely not. We'll deal with that in a minute. There's perfect equality in the Godhead, but in God, there is authority. In God, there is unity. And by the way, this is very important. In God, there is an explicit order. That's why when there was a scrap in the church over worship, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul closes that passage by saying, look, when you get together and worship, all things must be done decently and in order. Some people say, well, I got the Spirit and I just lost control. But understand, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. It's ordered. It's decently in order. Why? Because our worship reflects who God is. So I just want to establish this, that in God is unity, but that unity reveals an authority structure. Now, here's what God did in Ephesians 5. He said, when you think about marriage, here's the way I want you to think about it. Husbands, you're like Christ. Why? Well, Christ gave his life for the church. He died for the church. He gave all that he had for a church. I've never seen a marriage that may be miserable and all on the rocks where the husband was dying to his desire so that his wife could live. No. When we lay down ourselves, when we yield to one another, when we say, I submit myself to what God wants to do in my life, when a husband dies to that desire, he becomes a model of who Christ is. On the same token, in Ephesians 5, it says that the woman is to mirror the church in the way that the church responds to Christ. And so here in Christ, we have this selfless, perfect leadership, not looking out for his own interests, not looking out at what's most comfortable, but he's doing what's best for the team. He's laying down his life so that all of us could come into the family. The husband, therefore, is laying down his life so that what collectively must live, this marriage will live. And in response to that, the wife is saying, I so respect that spiritual leadership that I'm going to yield and I'm going to follow that spiritual leadership. Doesn't mean that a woman is not independent or has a mind of his own or is strong, not at all. But when it comes to setting the spiritual pace, the man is not a slacker. He's not a louse that the wife is dragging in here Sunday in and Sunday out. He is not a thermometer that reflects the spiritual temperature. He's a thermostat that's adjusting the spiritual temperature and setting it And so it is this holy and high model of the home. Now, what about children? Well, the very next chapter, Ephesians 6, says this. Children, obey your parents as to what? The Lord. So the reason why a child obeys his parents is because there is a natural authority. You say, well, I thought authority was something invented by the devil. No, no, no. Even before there was sin, there was an authority structure. It was in God, and God, watch this, wanted us to teach us about himself. And so in order to teach us about himself, he gave us marriage. So that an unbeliever could look in and look at the way that I talk to my wife and the way she responds to me. They may never crack a Bible, but they'll say, you know what, I get more about God because I've seen the way they function. That's the whole rationale for marriage. It exists as a microcosm of godness. That the plan of God, Jesus dying, us following Christ, is in marriage. And also the nature of God, equality, yet with diversity and authority, all that's wrapped up in marriage. And so the home functions as a microcosm, a small unit of God himself. So that's the first thing. That God is unity, and that unity and authority is modeled in the home. Now here's the second thing. God's established structure in the home recognizes equality and diversity. This is so great. God's established structure in the home recognizes equality and diversity. In other words, all three members of the Godhead, of the Trinity, function very unique ways. And yet, they are all equal. In fact, take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and let me read a verse that's often used as a proof text of people who disagree with this position. Galatians chapter 3, and let me begin reading in verse 24, Galatians 3, 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So we can't keep the law. We know that, and so it leads us to Christ. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful news? For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself in Christ. And listen to this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither, watch this, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Here's the point. In the Jewish culture, there was strong discrimination against other races. They didn't think they were going to heaven. There was also strong gender discrimination. The men thought that the women were inferior. And so Jesus comes in and he devastates discrimination. There is a whole chapter in James where he says, don't base your love for one another upon what people have financially. The book of Galatians is written to say, don't base your love for one another based upon your race. And here in chapter 3, he says, don't base your status on gender. God has destroyed those in terms of salvation. In terms of salvation. Now, just an aside, what some people will do, who may be labeled more moderate or liberal than us, will say this verse, Romans 3:28, crushes all distinctions whatsoever between male and female when it comes to positions. But this passage specifically is talking about salvation. We come to be saved. God doesn't say, are you a male or a female? He doesn't say, are you a Jew or a Gentile? There's no discrimination in terms of salvation. But understand, I am glad that we don't have total annihilation of gender roles. I am glad that God created men to act like men. I'm glad that God created women to be like women. There's hardly anything more unattractive than a woman who acts like a man. The only thing less attractive is a man who tries to act like a woman. God has established very clear roles, and what we understand through nature is really, in that sense, an understanding of what he's established as roles in the church. The fact that there are God-ordered roles does not mean that equality in salvation does not exist. Now, I just say that because you're going to walk out of here And if you have any friends who aren't conservative Southern Baptists, they're going to point to this verse and they're going to say, yeah, but wait a minute. God destroyed all that. You understand? God did not destroy gender roles. What he destroyed was gender being a means of discriminating toward salvation. That's what he destroyed. And so don't let anybody give you that. They might also say to you, well, you believe that, you must discriminate against women. Oh, no. And in fact, historically, there are studies that show where Christianity has been put into practice, without question, the role, appreciation for, and watch this, prosperity of females has always gone up, without question. So Jesus came, and he destroyed all that. So we're saying two things. First of all, that God is unity, and that unity we understand because it's reflected in the home. Unity and authority in God, unity and authority in home. God has three equal parts that respond to one another. The home has a husband and wife that while they're equal, they have unique and different roles. We've said, secondly, that those roles, God encourages equality and diversity. Now, here's where we'll take the turn and make the application for the church. Thirdly, God's established structure of himself, the family, is a model for the church. God's structure, the family, is a model for the church. Now, here's what I mean by that. In Matthew 6:9, we are commanded to call God our Father. In Galatians 4:1-7, it explains that we are the children, the heirs of God. Isn't that good news? And probably the most explicit passage is in 1 Timothy 5. In fact, turn to that. It's a very important passage of Scripture. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul is giving instructions to young Timothy, and here's what he says. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him, look at this, as a what? As a father. To the younger men as what? As brothers. The older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, the church is a family. So let's look at this in reverse. The church is a family. What is a family? A family is diverse, and yet we're all equal here in the body of Christ, right? I mean, we all have the same status before God. So the church is equality and diversity. And that equality and diversity, that unity through authority, is found in the Godhead himself. And let me say, finally, and fourthly, both men and women have definite roles in the body of Christ. The best example of this is Titus chapter 2, and we'll get to that eventually. But Titus chapter 2 says, look, here's how the young men should function. Here's how the older men should function. Here's how the older women should function. Here's how the younger women should function. The Bible is explicit when it builds for us a model of Christian femininity. You may have someone say to you that if you are conservative theologically, if you believe that the role of a pastor is limited to a male, then you are bigoted, you are chauvinistic, and you are discriminating. Listen very carefully. According to Scripture, that's a lie. It's just not true. There is no other faith, no other faith, that celebrates and paints a portraiture of biblical, successful, strong, aspiring femininity like Christianity does. No other faith does that. No other faith does that. And so there are these wonderful, definite roles for men and women. However, those roles in a church, we model a family. The family has a structure that in that structure has male headship. Headship and so why can't a female be a pastor? Is God discriminating? No, that's not it at all. Listen, here's the short answer. It took me a long time to say it, but here's it. The answer is God wants to teach us about himself. And so to teach us the authority that exists in God, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all responding to one another, he put authority in marriage. And to teach us about marriage, he put that authority in the church. So look, I'm not taking a political position, nor am I asking you to. All I want us to do is get the character and nature of God. Because if you get that, then and only then we understand marriage. And then we understand. Not confuse giftings and positions. I already spoke then, and only then we understand marriage. And then we let's not confuse giftings and positions. I already spoke to this, but we have some females here who are wonderful in terms of giftedness. You have a raw skill set that may supersede your husband's. We understand that. And you don't have to point it out. We've already observed it. We understand that. That's not what's at issue. Let's not confuse giftings and positions. I already spoke to this. But we have some females here who are wonderful in terms of giftedness. You have a raw skill set that may supersede your husband's. We understand that. And you don't have to point it out. We've already observed it. We understand that. That's not what's at issue. Don't confuse giftings and positions and roles. They're different. Secondly, we must not build a theological position on experience alone. We must not build a theological position on experience alone. You say, what are you saying? Well, from the minute I got here, some of you are saying, yeah, what about that lady I sent money to last month? I mean, you can say whatever you want, Steve, but I tell you something. She can preach. And not only that, but I have an aunt, a grandmother, who is effective in the ministry. They're pastoring a church. And listen, I would not question the spirituality of your grandmother or aunt. I'm not trying to do that whatsoever. But here's what I'm saying. We do not move from experience to scripture. We move from scripture to experience. We don't build a theological framework on experience alone. Now, God will speak to us through experiences, no question about it. But that's not the way in which we build a theological framework. I have no doubt that they are godly, even very sincere females who are in leadership positions. But I would also, I believe, if you could look at those things under a microscope, I believe that structurally they would lack an integrity. I'm not talking about a financial integrity. I'm talking about structural integrity. They would lack a solidness that comes by what God has ordered in raising up strong, godly men. Third, we must foster and encourage the ministry of godly women in the church. There is a place, a huge place, for the use and the giftedness of godly women in the church. And I don't really have to spend a lot of time there because we see it. They're all around us and they're sitting here among us. Fourth, and this is very important, we must remember that biblical leadership does not foster a spirit of subservience. If a man is a strong biblical leader, the women around him, including his wife, don't feel subservient. They don't feel put down. If you meet a man and you get around his wife and she feels put down all the time, could be a lot of reasons for that, but I bet it's because he's so insecure that he feels like he has to wield his God-given leadership as some type of perverted authority. It's not biblical. And so we must challenge the notion that says biblical leadership somehow leads to female subservience. Five, we must not be driven to make theological decisions based upon pressures from culture. If we stay at Pleasant Run in 1382 for 500 years or even 50 years, you understand, we may be one of the last few churches in Cedar Hill that takes that position. You understand, we don't make decisions based upon cultural pressure. And also, let me say a word to our especially our young ladies. There is a time in American history when there was certainly a time when females did not have a proper position. There was a time when females couldn't vote. That was wrong. There was a time, and may still exist, when a male and a female would do the exact same work and the female would get paid less. That's wrong. So praise God, we've made advances there. We've come a long way. And so it's easy to think, well, look, we've made advances in business. We've made advances in education. We've made advances in science. But look at the poor old church kind of lagging behind and not really catching up with the times. You understand, there are some wrongs in society that need to be righted, but that does not mean that we change God's established roles. That's not what it means at all. finally, we must trust and honor God's word. The happiest I can be, happiest any of us that can be, male or female, whatever, is when we are yielding our lives in unity to God's word. I wasn't quite sure how to close this message since it's not a normal exposition of scripture, so I've just decided to close with a challenge to our young ladies. They are in a, it seems to be a very, very tough position in our culture. The reason why is because while tremendous doors of opportunity are open to them, probably like never before, there is kind of this line that's coming out of our culture that says, look, ladies, look at the landscape of life. You can have all of it. You can have it all. In fact, if you want to be a success, according to the world, you have to have it all. But you understand, you can't have it all. The same is true to men. Then you can't have it all. Right? I mean, you think, I'm going to be the greatest dad the world's ever seen, and I'm going to make millions of dollars, and I'm also going to be a scratch golfer. You can't do that. For some of us, you're either going to be a good golfer or a good dad. And it's not always that black and white, but you know where I'm going with this. You understand that to be a great dad, there's some sales territories that are not going to be covered. There's some quotas that are not going to be made. There's just decisions you have to make to be that kind of dad. And when they say to our women, our young girls, look, if you want to be successful, you got to have the family, but you also have the career, that our blood should boil. Because they're telling our girls, you have to meet this certain standard if you want to be accepted. And then in a strange twist of irony, they tell us that we're discriminating. Isn't that strange? Now, you listen, young ladies, you only have to be what God calls you to be. That's it. He's the only one you have to please. You can have it all, but only what he defines as all. You don't have to be what the culture says is all. Imagine a young lady who, in her freshman year of college, she decides that for her life goal, she wants to make $250,000 in a year annually. She's heard of other women who did it, and so she's going to do it. She sets that as her goal. She works fearlessly. She graduates summa cum laude. Her family, her friends are just so proud of her. She distinguishes herself. But then something happens as she graduates. This goal almost becomes obsessive to the point that she says, I'm going to sacrifice any relationship, family or otherwise, to meet this goal. Let's just imagine that around the age of 40, she's getting close to that goal, and she's realizing, though, that to do that, she's had to push away her family. Ever since she graduated from college, her dad would meet with her every year on her birthday and say, look, honey, I'm proud of you, glad of what you're doing, but I want to offer you a chance to come work for me. Well, she appreciated that. Her dad was kind of middle management in a middle-sized company. She said, Dad, I appreciate that, but I have other ambitions. The next birthday rolls around. For about 20 years, from the time she graduates college to turn, she's 40. Once a year, her dad sits around and says, honey, listen, I would you just come work for me? The money's not great, but we'll have each other. We'll spend time with one another. She doesn't do it. The time she's 40, she meets her goal. And that week in her office, and she's reached the vice presidency of a medium-sized company, she looks around, and she thinks, I've finally done it. She gets a call that week, and her dad has passed away. Goes back home. She's with the family, and she stays around after the funeral because they're going to have the reading of the will. She was an only child, and as they're getting around reading the will, her jaw dropped to the floor, and she realized that her father actually owned the company that he worked for. He owned it for many years, but he didn't have any attraction to financial gain or showing off, so he just kind of worked for the company, and when he died, he had no aspirations to do anything but to leave it to her. When he died, it says in his will that he simply gave back the company over to the stockholders. And he wrote one note to his daughter. He said, my sweet girl, all your life, I've had all you wanted. And if you would have wanted me more than money, you would have everything. But because you wanted money more than me, you now have nothing. I don't want to paint you the false picture that if you follow Christ, you'll have financial gain. That's not what's at issue. Here's what's at issue. Finding God's ideal for your life. and saying, Father, I want you more than anything. And you know what that'll able to do? Listen, students, it'll give you such a great sense of identity. And when the world doesn't get it and they try to project something on you, you can say, no, I don't know what you want of me, but I have a clear sense of what God wants of me. And sometimes even parents get it wrong. They project on us something to be that we shouldn't be. And you can say, Mom and Dad, I love you, but I have a clear sense of what God has for me. And I promise you, if you align yourself with God's goals, in the end, you'll have everything you wanted and more. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, sometimes issues are so difficult to understand. I just fear that, Lord, one slip of the tongue, expressing it the wrong way, could cause somebody to misunderstand your word. And oh God, I just pray that's not the case. I feel so woefully inadequate to explain this, God. So Father, I pray that we would leave here tonight with just one thought in our head. That Father, because of who you are, your character, the unity and the authority in you gives us a model for the family. The model for the family gives us a model for the church. Father, I pray finally for our young ladies especially that they would aspire to be nothing but what you want them to be, Father. And in that, they would find everything. As you remain with heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, I know this has been a different type of sermon, but I want to ask very pointedly, I wonder how many of you would say tonight, the truth of the matter is that finally, frankly, I've kind of bucked God's ambition for my life. We've talked about the issue of the female pastor, but the truth of the matter is there may be some men here who would say, man, that sacrificial love that's supposed to be in the Godhead, boy, I am anything but that for my wife. And man, when my children talk about me, I don't know if they talk about, if they were to be honest, someone who is a spiritual leader, someone who's setting this pace for prayer and Bible study and church attendance in our home, I don't know if I'm that man. And I challenge you, men, I know how convicting this is, for all of us, and especially me, I challenge you, men, to shake the standard that someone who doesn't even know you and maybe you don't even like is putting on your life. And try to please God alone. I wonder how many ladies, maybe young girls, would say, you know what? I want to make as my ambition to please God alone. In whatever way that applies to you tonight, as the Holy Spirit in his sovereignty goes down each and every pew and speaks and touches the hearts, I beg of you, respond to him tonight. Say, Holy Spirit, I yield to you. And I want to follow you in obedience the same way that the Son leads you, and that the same way that the Son is responsive to the Father. In whatever way you respond to that, you may be here tonight and not know Jesus as your personal Savior. And we exist to draw attention to God through your salvation. And that comes through understanding that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he rose again 3 days later, and he did that because we were guilty sinners, and God was going to punish us, but instead Jesus stood in the way and took the blow of that punishment, and we can have a relationship with God because of it. And if you want to understand that salvation or come to faith in Christ tonight, I beg of you to do so. In just a minute, I'm going to pray. When I do, we'll say amen. We'll stand to our feet. Pastor Mike will be here. Other staff members, whatever God is speaking to your heart about, if you want to come, you just come. As Dottie leads us in our invitation song, if you want to come, you just come. Father God, we love you.